good to see everyone. I can make it out this evening. Kind of excited for this chapter. Might be my favorite one we've studied so far in Samuel. There's just something, you know, really magical to me about David and Jonathan's friendship. So I really, really love it. So to get started tonight, I think it's you, Landon, who's guest in the car. It seems right. All right, we'll start with you then. Question number one, and it will be, why are David and Jonathan unsure about whether David will be safe in the king's presence after the events of chapters 18 and 19? Part B, what is David's plan to determine Saul's attitude towards him? And then part C, why would David even want to go back?
Yeah, after everything that's happened with Saul, you would think you wouldn't want to be near him after he's almost pinned you to a wall a few times. But it seems that David, and more so Jonathan, have hope in Saul. Perhaps hoping after the effects of what we saw in the last chapter of Saul prophesying with the prophets and then falling and stripping himself naked and suffering the great humiliation that we talked about last week, that perhaps his attitude would have changed. He would have realized God is fully on the side of David. And they're probably hopeful that Saul could have made a change for the better here in this instance. Obviously, we know that doesn't happen. But it's probably what's going on here. David is quite a bit more cautious than Jonathan is. Jonathan seems to believe in his father quite a bit. David's like, let's do this. Let's enact a plan just to make sure that I'm safe. And we can see in part B, to answer part B, David bravely plans to have a feast with the king. He's planning this whole event out with this feast, which is kind of amazing that he would be brave enough, you know, to even have this idea. But they hatch this arrow plan where Jonathan will, David will be absent from the feast. Saul, on the second day, notices and asks Jonathan, you know, why isn't he here? And all of that goes through. And depending on Saul's reaction, when Jonathan shoots the arrows, he's going to say two different things. One will tell David, you're in the clear. One will say, you got to hightail it out of here. So that's the current plan that they've got going. And why would David want to go back? Obviously, being a friend of the king is much better than being a fugitive. David, you know, doesn't want to be a fugitive. He doesn't want to be on the run for, you know, an indefinite amount of time until God takes Saul's kingship away from him. And so, obviously, he would much rather have a normal life. But of course, it's David, and David's going to go with whatever God decides.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I think it's important, you know, when we start tonight, that looking at these verses that, you know, set the stage for like what's actually at stake here. Because we know that God is on David's side throughout the whole thing, you know, he's a man after God's own heart. But to David, I mean, he's still a man. He's still putting everything on the line, you know, as we'll see with his friendship with Jonathan, but also, you know, his family, his wife, and all the other personal ties that he has just living in Israel. So thank you for that. Anyone else on this question? Before we move on. Yeah, awesome.
I like what you just said there about his personal ties, because sometimes I tend to kind of look at this from a very narrow standpoint, you know, and that's kind of why I phrased these questions the way that I did. Why would David want to go back? Because sometimes we may just think this is just a job or it's just one part of his life, but it wasn't just a part, it was his whole life. He was a soldier, he was dedicated to the throne, he was dedicated to Israel, and he understood that they were God's people. That's evident from what he did with Goliath. He had to leave his wife, right? So that he could go on the run. However that transpired, we talked about that. If he does this, or if Saul treats him now as a fugitive, he can't go back home to Bethlehem. That's out of the question. He's going to be on the run. So his family, his future, because he doesn't have any funds, he doesn't have any money, and now he'll be out of a home, and he can't go back. So he would be broke, essentially, penniless. So he's losing everything, and that's really what's on the line here, and it all hinges on the mood swings, essentially, of Saul. So it's a very tenuous situation, and that's why, obviously, you're going to try to do everything in your power to get back. It's not just this one element of your life that's going away, and then you can just, well, move on down the road. So that really stuck out to me when I was thinking about this.
Yeah, God has ordained it and made it so that his destiny is towards the throne. So things are going to get complicated really quick. Appreciate that. Yeah, go ahead.
Just like the second, everything Austin said, I was going to go a lot down that path. But just another aspect of this, I think, is David's character. We got to remember that this is a man that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He's a person that he's not being vindictive towards Saul. He's not, slandering him in any way. He's asking inwardly, well, what have I done something? What iniquity have I caused? The self-reflective exercise. I think he's aware he hasn't done anything, and he's just kind of proving that point. But in no way is he like pointing the finger back towards Saul. I think it kind of represents that behavior and that type of attitude that Jesus Christ tries to get us to personify in the New Testament towards our enemies.
Yeah, I love that point. And another thing to bring out from that is it's important to recognize how David and Jonathan feel about Saul, Like you said, they're not vindictive, they're not disrespectful. You can sense in these verses here, especially in Jonathan, as Landon said, that he's got a lot of respect for his father and love, And he's like, well, he's probably going to do the right thing here. There's some faith in him here still. And so that's kind of trust, after you've gotten a couple spears thrown at you or at your friend. That's the kind of trust that only a love, for someone would allow. So I appreciate that. Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, you set this up just right. I got to thinking about that first question. Why are David and Jonathan unsure? David's not unsure. David knows. He's already had at least two, and I think three spears chucked at him. And now we're going to see here tonight that Jonathan's going to get one chucked at him. So maybe this whole spear throwing thing is something that happens on a regular basis. I don't know. But think about being pinned to a wall with a spear. You're probably not dead yet. So the one that threw it is probably going to come up at close quarters and kill you with a knife. So this whole pinning to the wall thing is serious. I mean, that's scary to me. And I like part C. David knew he was a blessing to Israel. He'd been keeping the Philistines at bay, I'm not sure how long really, but for several, I think a few years. And he knew he was part of God's plan.
Thank you. All right. Oh, yeah, Dad.
Just one strange connection. I always like mentioning strange connections.
Yep.
But Jesus is, of course, or David is a type of Jesus. And Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And one of them, I forget which synoptic gospel says that, but the Holy Spirit prompted Jesus to go into the wilderness. And in a way, the anointed one here is kind of being driven into the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Just kind of.
Yeah, we didn't mention that in our slides, just popping your head.
Yeah.
No, that's good. That's good. There's many parallels we can draw here. All right, anyone else before we move on to the next question? Yeah, Brent.
I kind of took it as, like Dakota said, things with honor. This is a guy that took an oath to Saul, and he never got out of that oath. He took an oath to God, and why would he get out of that? So, to me, I never thought of it as he even had a question or a choice. It was just, I made an oath, and I have to keep it. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, I appreciate that. David's character, is ironclad, and his, I think. One of the first things you think about when you think about David is loyalty, not just to God, but to all the people, that he's expected to be loyal to. Thank you. All right. Anyone else before we move on to question number two? I think we got a pretty good head start on it. covered a lot of bases already. So I think this will be for you, Cole, question number two. Let me get the slide prepared. There we go. It'll be, what was the covenant that David and Jonathan made with each other? Part B, how would David honor this covenant later when he was king? And then C, what was their plan to communicate Saul's intentions?
Okay, so we go to verse 14. It says, Jonathan says, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord whilst I live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So they're going to become super friends, basically. To me, I'm reminded a lot of like the marriage covenant. You know, it's like even if we get like a rough episode, we're going to be dedicated to one another. So they have that sort of like serious relationship, like we're committed to this as friends. And David honors this covenant. So later on, when Jonathan dies, Jonathan has a son that survives, Mephibosheth, and David treats Mephibosheth as a prince, basically. He honors the covenant he made with Jonathan. Even though Jonathan is dead, he does not cut off the kindness from Jonathan's house. And then C was just their plan. So David, you know, he's going to be listening. Jonathan, he's going to have a servant go get the arrows. If Jonathan says, "Those arrows went far," then David's going to be like, "Oh, I have to go far. Saul is going to kill me." Yeah. If the arrows are close by, David's good to go.
Appreciate that. Yeah, there was a little discussion tonight. I think I brought it up about what, you know, at our home study, whether or not this was outright deception. Because, you know, there are a couple times in the Bible where godly men and women, you know, have deception. They pull deception on evil people. And so I kind of took this as, you know, the thing they're going to be doing towards Saul, you know, they're saying that he's in Bethlehem. Well, is he actually in Bethlehem? We don't know for sure. Dad took the position, you know, Bethlehem's really close by, so it could very well be that David is where he says he is. But if anyone had any thoughts on that, that'd be interesting. I think another thing, this is kind of for Austin here. Dad threw this into the slideshow. There's a Ephesians here, bringing this out to Jesus. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So we can see a parallel here in how Mephibosheth is adopted, you know, by David. It's an honored agreement, an honored covenant. And so there's kind of an interesting little parallel there. Anyone else on this question? Austin and Dakota.
Okay. I actually have a lesson on the Mephibosheth side of it. And again, the character of David, when he initially asks, he inquires, "Is there anyone of the house of Saul that is left to whom I can show kindness to?" Not the house of Jonathan. He spreads it out even to his enemy, to Saul. Which is very cool. Again, I've got a whole sermon. But also the fact that just like Mephibosheth, he was taken in and he was redeemed. He was saved essentially because of a promise, because of a covenant. So too are we through the new covenant. We are been predestined, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself. Before the foundation of the world. So a lot of similarities there. And the other thing that interested me in this this whole covenant thing is the fact that the forethought of David and Jonathan, what they're thinking, because they know that in the future, Jonathan knows David's been anointed. I really think that he does. And of course, David knows it. And Jonathan is going to be the heir to the kingdom once Saul is gone. So both of them are set up in this position where if things go one way or another, they're going to be under incredible pressure, political pressure, to execute one another. They're going to be, if Jonathan happens to be raised up in the kingdom, David's still a fugitive, right? So to me, this makes this covenant so much deeper and stronger. Because they are looking ahead, they see, okay, it's not just that, you know, we really like each other as friends, and so we're always going to be nice to each other. No, there are some serious issues and complications that could come of this, and lives could be at stake of either one of our families. So if we're making this covenant, nothing's going to happen in that way, and I think that's really powerful.
Thank you. Dakota, you have a point?
Oh, whatever. Yeah, I was just going to add, I had the same kind of thought about just this idea of this permissive will to be able to kind of come up with basically a false testimony about what you're doing, or just kind of a misleading thing. I think something that kind of reconciles this, and without getting into the concepts of, you know, open theism and Calvinism and free will and all that, I think the easiest thing to do is to separate the free will of individuals, not necessarily going to God in consultation for an act, but still bringing about God's purpose. So we don't see anything here about, you know, David or Jonathan consulting the Lord about how should we approach the situation, you know, with Saul. So I think that easily reconciles that, because we'll see, obviously, in the New Testament, there's not one without sin, no, not one. So there's nothing to imply that David was perfectly sinless, even though he hadn't quite had his true fall from grace, as you would have it, with the Bathsheba scandal, and he was ultimately reconciled after that. But you know,
yeah, I really appreciate that. And some of the studies I looked at over this, they kind of took a similar stance, you know, where it's like, appreciate what David and Jonathan are doing here in this chapter, you know, in regards to their loyalty and to their mission to, you know, preserve their both of their families and both of their livelihoods and to serve God. But at the same time, you know, we're not told specifically that this was God's exact course of action to go on, right? So I really appreciate that. Anyone else on this question? Yeah, Brandon.
And earlier you got here on the wrong slide, sorry, but he...
Which one was it?
Just the questions.
Oh, okay.
He had specifically said here, Jonathan calls David basically like a hand of God, essentially. Mm-hmm. Like, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Like, that wording, it's, you know, Jonathan truly believes... Mm-hmm. This would be in a conventional stance. This is like a political shift. Like the right hand of the king essentially now believes that the king's enemy is a righteous tool of God. You know, it's showing to me at least that a lot of the things that that the Lord has used through David is really bearing a lot of fruit here. It's basically, as I can see, almost the beginning of the true shift of power being shifted in from one hand to the other.
Yeah, I really appreciate that. Kind of going back to what me and Dakota said previously, you know, with how David and Jonathan orchestrated this whole thing. You know, God takes men, imperfect men, and he uses them to bring about his divine plan, his divine will for the universe, right? For all of humanity. And I think we can see that in us, you know, and in Christians today. You know, we're not perfect, but at the same time, God is using us and making us what we need to be. Even though we're going to fail, we need to repent all the time. So I really do appreciate that. And that's true. You know, the Holy Spirit is with David. You know, he's the anointed. So, and as Dakota said earlier, Bathsheba, you know, terrible sins he's going to commit, but the Lord is still with him. So I really appreciate that. And Bill, you had something?
Yeah, real quick, that part A, what was the covenant? If you consider a covenant a vow, you know, they made a vow in verse 12 to tell David how Saul would react. They made another vow in verse 15, this idea of kindness that we've touched on already. Verse 17 contains another vow or promise to communicate with David. So I was kind of thinking, well, there's several different things that these boys have been working on and promising and vowing to do to each other. And I want to give a shout out to that 2 Samuel. That chapter 9 is amazing. The tribute that David pays to his dear friend Jonathan, I couldn't help but there's about, it seems like about a dozen people impacted in that chapter. And Saul, there was another, it started with a Z, I can't remember the guy's name. But and the guy had like 15 sons, and they were gonna then manage Saul's property that was gonna then be inherited back to, given back to Mephibosheth. Yeah. And so it was just, it's an amazing chapter. I really encourage everybody to read that chapter.
Thank you. All right, yeah, awesome.
His name's Ziba.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. If I remember right. But Bill's absolutely right. Could you go back to the questions? I wanted to notice, to me, verse 13, the last half of that is a very sad, sad thing. The Lord be with you as he has been with my father. There's something about that that's very, very touching, because from Jonathan's perspective, he sees this man and he knows that the Lord was with him. And whatever that looked like, he knows that it's not there anymore. And he's witnessed this whole, this fall from grace from his father's perspective, while he himself seems to be growing in that same grace. So very sad thing. The other thing, as far as the deception, I'm not necessarily advocating for this, but another possibility that people have put forward is that in times where lives are on the line, in particular, that there is a greater moral imperative to save life than there is to tell the truth. So we see that with the midwives in Exodus chapter 1 or chapter 2, where the Pharaoh asks, you know, why aren't you killing the young babies? And they say, well, it's not our fault. The Hebrew women are just so strong that they go ahead and give birth before we can even get there. And that seems to be a little far-fetched. There's some that say, well, that's just miracles happening. But another explanation could be that there's a greater imperative to save life than there is to tell the truth to evil people in particular. Similar to if Nazis came knocking on your door and asked if you were harboring Jews, and you were, what's the greater moral imperative there? So that's something to consider, particularly when we get into the next chapter, because we have at least two more situations where the same questions are going to come up.
Thank you. All right, just for time's sake, I'll keep moving on here to question number 3. Ooh, I had this slide too. Just kind of talking about the plan here. We've already gone into depth on this, you know. Shooting far away or shooting off to the side, right? Keep going on there to question number 3. And it'll be for you, Austin. So question number 3, part A, what happened at the new moon feast? Part B, what was Saul's response to David's absence?
So I'll just keep this quick because it's more or less self-explanatory. So David doesn't show up, and initially Saul's, he doesn't say anything, and he thinks, well, something's happened to him, he's unclean. Which, you know, this would be one of the feasts where you would need to be clean. Ritualistically clean, I think is what we're talking about there. And then the second day rolls around, and in my mind, Saul is like very calm, and he's very, you know, hey, Jonathan, what's going on with David? Now, why isn't David here? And Jonathan says his thing, and then he just erupts calls him, really, it's very shameful what Saul does to him there. And even, you can look there in verse 31 and say that in this moment he strips the kingdom from Jonathan, any hope of him being the successor to the throne. That is kind of how I read it, that as long as Jesse lives on, the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. How's that going to happen? It's not going to be because David's still alive or is thwarting those plans necessarily in Saul's mind. It's because I'm not going to allow that, because you betrayed me. You're a traitor, essentially, is what Saul's saying to him. So, this is a heavy, heavy moment.
Yeah, you know, we all hate that feeling, right, of walking on eggshells, and that's what Jonathan, I feel like, is doing here, you know? at this point, the first time, sitting there eating, you know, and he doesn't say anything. But, you know, that second night comes around, and then the hammer drops, and then Jonathan immediately shifts over to, oh no, you know, something bad is going to happen. Yeah, go
ahead. I noticed a parallel in chapter 19 in a sense. I think he's accidentally prophetic here. In the previous chapter, in a very distinct way, he was made to prophesy by stripping his clothes off. But when he says that Jonathan will not have the kingdom, well, not from the right intent or motives, but he's correct.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, he's... that's a great point. I hadn't, you know, delved too deep into that. That's really true, you know. Even being, you know, deranged and blinded by anger, he's still agreeing with the Lord's will. That's a really good point. Yeah, Dennis?
Yeah, I just think it's amazing. Chapter 23, verse 17. So Jonathan's all in. He's all on board. He knows what's going on. He says, you shall be king of Israel, and I shall be next to you. He could very well be king, but he's not.
Yeah, looking to the anointed one, you know, as to the head of Israel, where they should be going to serve God. Thank you. Anyone else on this question? Number three. Let's see. Do I have anything else? No, I think we pretty well covered. All right, let's move on to question number four. That will be for you, Bill. What was Jonathan's response to his father for part A? Part B is, what did Saul do to Jonathan directly afterward? And then C, why would Saul try to kill his own son?
Well, just a second here. I want to go to verse 19. And I want to look at Jonathan's instruction to David, and when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed. So I'm still thinking there's a possibility David could have went to Bethlehem. If, you know, so he's coming back this third day, and we're going to see right now, Jonathan, it's the next morning, I believe, is where we're at. No, we're still answering Jonathan. Okay, what was Jonathan's response to his father? It seems to me that Jonathan was starting to diagnose the path of this trouble, you know. It was trying to get to the root cause. We did a thing at work quite a bit where we would ask why to get to the root cause. You ask why, and some, okay, why that? Okay, then why that? You'd ask why 5 times. Well, Jonathan only got to ask why once, and then he asked what once, and then here came the spirit. So it didn't really play out very well for Jonathan. What did Saul do to Jonathan directly afterwards through the Spirit another time? I found myself in the second half of verse 33. Look at the second half of verse 33 and find yourself wondering if Jonathan might have considered, I might need to be leaving town as well.
Yeah.
Right? It's almost funny. So, C, why would Saul try to kill his own son? Really, several reasons. Maybe out of control anger. And Saul would have had other sons. I got another son. This one's not doing right. I mean, this one's not got what I want to have in my lineage. And he could have been legit trying to get rid of Jonathan. And have a more forceful, aggressive son as king. This one's making me look bad. This one's following God.
Yeah, I mean, you can see with sin and the effect that it has, you know, on us when we let ourselves get consumed by it. Everything's a threat, you know. You're worried about, constantly looking over your shoulder. You're worried about all kinds of things. And, you know, talk about peace that surpasses all understanding. That's kind of what that is we're able, as Christians, you know, we're trusting in Jesus and we're able to have that peace. Well, we can see what chaos is doing to Saul here. And kind of talk about these events that you described. Does he have a spear holder, like, right here that he can easily access? Because, what are we, we're on 3 or 4 at this point, right? So, it's just that, you know, we've been asking that, but it's getting to the point now where it's like, he's got to have a close reach for one of these things, right? Hand me a spear, who knows? Yeah.
You just, it's not necessarily a question, it doesn't have much substance to it, and somebody might have said it, but you know, when I'm reading Saul here in this chapter, he sounds like he's just, I don't know if anybody else read it like that, but he just sounds like he's so close to having an outburst in verse 26 when David doesn't show up, he's, something's happened to him, he's unclean, surely he's unclean. He just like repeats himself. You know, Austin was talking about the humor behind him just blowing up, but he's like, I mean, and everybody's already mentioned this, but you know, he's so obsessive about this right now. Like he's just, this is all he's worried about. And as soon as Jonathan's like, yeah, so he went to Bethlehem, that's usually blows up.
Yeah, I'm really glad you caught that. I had that too. That one verse where he's just like muttering to himself or monologuing to himself. And, you know, just like, you can see just the cracks, you know, as he's sitting there in his kingly robes, you know, eating and dining on this new moon feast, right? But he's just, where's David? So I really appreciate you bringing that up. Yeah, cool.
Yeah, just the imagery he made me think of is now, like, if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, Commodus, just turning into more and more of a despicable character, and he's paranoid, and he thinks his sister is out to get him, because she really is, because she realizes how wicked of a guy he is. It's kind of the position that Jonathan's being thrusted into, where, my dad's not really a good guy, I'm trying to hang in there, you know, but...
And he's in a terrible situation, too, where... Even if, you know, we're going to see what happens with David, he's still a son. He's got to stay and hang in there, you know, for the long haul. So, yeah, I appreciate that. Huh?
Yeah, just real quick. I mean, you know, it's kind of easy to, like, laugh and joke about Saul here. But, I mean, it's very serious. And, I mean, like Dakota was saying, this is a man on the fringe. I mean, this is paranoia. This is, and so for us, like, okay, what can we learn from that? I mean, here is Saul, who, like, the next couple chapters, he's just, like, butting heads with God, essentially. So I'm going to do my way, I'm going to do my way, I'm going to do my way. And for us as Christians, it's like, okay, that's kind of the psychological course that we can go down. You know, if we're like, this is how I'm going to do it, I'm meant to do X, Y, and Z. Like, this is my life, blah, blah, blah. Instead of trusting in God and in his plan. So, you know, trying to learn from Saul here. Understandably, he's paranoid, but he's paranoid because he's trying to override God, and clearly, you know, that's going to take a toll on him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. And speaking just for myself, I know, you know, when I fall into sin and engage in some kind of sinful act, you know, there's always, I shouldn't say always, because, you know, you fluctuate throughout your life, right? But it's oftentimes there is that, well, you know, I've done this, why should, you know, there's something, like, there's something evil telling you, why should I feel bad about this, you know? Is it right for me to feel bad about this and repent about this? You know, just that shred of just, like, lack of faith or doubt in God that is kind of pushing you towards, you know, where Saul's going, where it's a ridiculous things that are happening to him to get him to repent and to step down as king, but it's not working at all, you know. His heart is being hardened to a comical degree, you know. So I really appreciate that. If that same thing can happen to us if we're not careful. I really appreciate that point. Yeah, that.
Just another oddball comment. The Jews in Jesus' day were intent on killing the anointed one, and the words that Jonathan speaks here are spoken by Pilate in all of the Synoptic Gospels. I checked all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Pilate says, why should he be killed, and specifically, what has he done in defense of Jesus?
Alright, anyone else on this question? Yeah, Brad.
It goes back to what I was saying last time, but this is a king who is losing his kingdom. In my opinion, the distressing spirit could have been truth. God came in and said, hey, it's David's time, and Saul's just fighting the will of God.
Yeah, totally agree with that. You know, we've in previous studies we've talked a little about what is the exact nature of this distressing spirit. And, you know, various commentators have chimed in on this. You know, it's like, oh, it could be a demon. But the scripture says that it's sent from God, you know. So much like how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, this is something that God is making happen in a sense, you know. Obviously, Saul has free will to choose to be righteous or not. But God's at play here, and God is letting the spirit affect Saul. So yeah, I really appreciate that. All right. Anyone else before we move on to question number 5? All right. And this will be for you, Hunter. Okay. So question number 5, which is actually 4 questions. Part A, describe the event that relayed the information about Saul to Jonathan. Part B, describe the parting of Jonathan and David. C, was this the last time that they would ever see one another? And D, what can we learn from their friendship?
I'll make it short because we're pretty much out of time. So, as Cole talked about, as far as the event that happens, Jonathan shoots the arrows long, and you know, there's this whole kind of code consistently they have in place to try and communicate non-verbally. So, I would assume the lad there doesn't snitch on them and doesn't, you know, say, oh, man. So, there's this whole thing. But pretty much says, hey, you're in trouble, David. You need to go. You know, as far as the parting and this scene right here, it's a really pretty lovely scene. You know, kind of cinematic in nature. You know, they both come there. It's kind of, they both come to realization. This is, you know, this is kind of the end. You know, we're going to be butting heads. Not Jonathan, but our two parties. You know, it's not going to go away. And so they have this really emotional scene here, but a great one. As far as is this last time, it's the last discussion, it's the last interchange, verbal exchange we have with these. But in, as Dennis mentioned earlier, in chapter 23, just a couple chapters later, it does say that it says, and Jonathan saw son arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. So there is another scene there. I assume it's probably comparable to what happened here. We just don't have the words. But it goes and encourages them there. And then what can we learn from the friendship? I mean, we've talked about it pretty much the whole study tonight and the last several studies. Probably one of the greatest friendships recorded in the Bible, I would say. And, you know, to wrap all up, it reminds me of Christ. You know, obviously, David here is a type of Christ, but you know, Jesus says in John, greater man hath no love than this, and he's meant to lay down his life for his friends. And these two really epitomize this. You know, Jonathan pretty much does, you know, as we just saw. I mean, he doesn't sacrifice himself, but he gets pretty close, you know, almost dies. And so they have this really amazing love for each other. And again, you know, for us as Christians today, you know, for us to aspire to that, you know, especially as in the Christian fellowship, to where, you know, thick and thin, the absolute worst, you know, has to go and kill you. The absolute worst circumstances you can imagine, you know, you persevere through it. You know, they're knit together from this love of God and righteousness and justice.
Yeah, I think that was perfect. And this is my favorite part of this chapter, hands down, you know. The whole confrontation with Saul is one thing, but this isn't something that you see, you know, too much of in the Bible. Obviously, there are other friendships in it, but this is special right here, you know. And what's described for us is special. And it kind of hit me as you were talking just now, you know. This chapter is kind of meant to just show us the effect that sin has, you know, as collateral damage on aspects of our life, right? This beautiful friendship, you know, like once-in-a-lifetime friendship, I would assume, right, between these two men, it's just thrown to the side because of sin. Sin is involved, and everything is complicated and torn up. And I think, you know, Jonathan and David's friendship here is similar to how, you know, it was in the Garden of Eden, and how man had a friendship with God and had a perfect, pure relationship, you know, a beautiful relationship. And then sin enters, and it's totally, you know, there's a great distance that's established between man and God after sin enters the picture. So I really appreciate those thoughts. And, this question in particular is just really, really good. Anyone else have any other comments about this? Yeah, Brent.
I have one more little thing to say. In the New Testament, not only do you see John Baptist being here for John, but John the Apostle, who was really close to Christ and the beloved disciple, kind of similar to the friendship we see here between David and John.
Yeah, I really appreciate that. That's one thing, you know, I wish, and maybe if Dakota, I don't want to, you know, lean on anyone in the audience, but Dakota is kind of my guy when it comes to New Testament correlations. And one thing I would have wanted to delve into deeper regarding this study is just kind of friendships in the New Testament and how they can parallel with this. I appreciate that comment. Anyone else? We are over time, but yeah.
Yeah, let me run real quick. I've got to make this point here. I would think that Jonathan and David's friendship, you know, maybe it was so special because both of them had a special relationship with the Lord. And they shared it. Because a couple different times, Jonathan said, "The Lord be between you and me forever." I'm like, man, that's powerful. And then the saddest scene for me is the very last phrase in verse 42. When Jonathan's walking back into the city, and that stone, verse 20, Azel. I found that some people suggest that this is called the Stone of Destiny. I don't know if anybody else has heard that. Because from this stone, David was shown which way to go. Okay, that's kind of neat. And people are still at the rock, Christ Jesus, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4.
Love that. Yeah,
Dakota. Just real quick. So the term anointed has been mentioned too much tonight for me not to touch on that a little bit. That's Mashiach, I think is how you pronounce that in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it would be Christos, meaning Christ, how Christ attains his title as the Christ. When we look at that concept of being anointed, I like Bart's point of just all the parallels between David's kingship and what Jesus is going to be in terms of the ultimate king, because we know that David was a king and a prophet, but he was not Messiah in the sense of Savior. So David is a type of Christ, fulfills much of that, but he's not ultimately going to be able to overcome death in the way that Jesus Christ is. So a lot of similarities there.
All right. Well, I think with that, we will wrap up for tonight. A couple minutes over, but really, really appreciate all the comments on this chapter. I love this chapter, as you know, stated plenty of times already.